Let's grab a seat real quick, maybe close all the doors so we can't smell the potluck cooking downstairs. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. Chapter 13. Last week we saw that Saul was in his heyday. The cry for help came from Jabesh-Gilead, and Saul united an army of 330,000 people to come and to deliver them from Nahash the Ammonite. And so people were all excited about it. People were celebrating. They went back and they ordained him as king. They made him king over all the people, and all the armies are now on his side with this. You know, just because Samuel says that you're king and he anoints you and says that God said that you're king, when you prove that you're a king, then people will follow after you and they'll start celebrating that. And so all seems good, but the work of the king is never done. Continue to have these issues. And so we pick it up in chapter 13, verse 1. It says, Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, and in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." All Israel heard that the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that Saul was a good king for about a chapter and a half. Time's up. Time's up. The best part about Saul's kingship is behind us now. And the deterioration, the spiraling downfall is before us. And the disintegration of his character really doesn't take that long, at least not in what's recorded here. So we look and we see what brought that about. Saul is king for about 40 years, but in that recorded history, there's far fewer victories than defeats spiritually. In the spiritual realm of things, what he does is foolish far more often than when he's obedient to God. And so we look again, 330,000 people in the army have been sent back home. The people have all dispersed, and King Saul is dealing with the normal Philistine problem. Remember, he was with delivering people from the Ammonites before, but the Philistines have constantly been a thorn in their flesh, constantly been a problem that they wanted a king to deliver them from. So Saul has 2,000 men, and his son Jonathan has 1,000. But let's look at the activity level of those two people. Jonathan takes his 1,000 people to the Philistines in Gibeah and defeats them. And at that point, Saul blows his own horn and proclaims that he has defeated the garrison of the Philistines there. Welcome to being an assistant pastor. Now, I never had it that bad. Stephen doesn't have it that bad, I hope. But Jim would tell me about times when he and other assistant pastors would have an idea and they would do something and they would get credit for it. And the senior pastor hated when anyone else got credit for stuff that they had done. He wanted all the credit for it. And we're going to look and we're going to see how that pans out with Saul later on also. But he didn't like sharing credit, even with his own son. And so Saul, while Jonathan's out doing all these different battles and different things, and he's delivering Israel, and he's doing what he's supposed to be doing, what's Saul doing? Well, it says he's in Michmash. I figure Michmash, taking a bath, come about a Saturday night. But he's in Michmash, nonetheless. And the name Michmash means hidden. He's in this hidden, out-of-the-way place. So last week we asked the question, what does a great leader look like? Because we were talking about Saul, and we looked at Saul, and for that time, Saul was a great leader. And he was a great leader because he was active. Remember, he was out plowing his own field, not having someone else do the work for him. He was affected deeply and personally by the plights of the people that he was serving. And he was able because he was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he was a man of action. He got the people together and he went out and he took action about that. But now when we look at it, we see Jonathan is the active one while Saul is not. We see that Jonathan is the one who is affected and that he's able, and that he's a man of action, and that he's actually much more so than the next chapter, which we'll see part of today. And so while Jonathan's all of these things, Saul is hidden. Hidden away. And so along with all of this, we see that Saul also proclaims his victories that are not his victories. And even in this arrogance of his, it gets a response from the Philistines because it says Israel had become odious to the Philistines. So we see all that going on. Pick it up in verse 5 and it says, "Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, which and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven, where when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard-pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. The Philistines are in Gibeah, Saul's in Michmash. The Philistines are in Michmash, Saul's in Gilgal, back at home." It reminded me of the movie Braveheart, when he says, "For presenting yourself upon this battleground, I give you thanks. But if this is your army, why does it go? Why does it go? Why is your army leaving? If this is your army, if you are in charge, Saul, then why is your army not following after you? Why are they not remaining faithful to you?" Well, there's 30,000 chariots. That's one reason, or 30,000 reasons. We got 6,000 horsemen and people as abundant as sand on the seashore. That's, I guess, a reason. What can Saul do about all this? See, that's the dumbest question that they could have asked. What can Saul do for them? Well, Saul, "I defeated the Philistine garrison. Have faith in me. Trust in me. See what I've done." Blowing his own horn, right? "So put your trust in me. I'm your king. Trust me." But that's not what he should have been doing. He should have been saying, "Hey, you know what? If you're following after me, you should be afraid. But if you know that God is with us and God is going to defeat our enemies, then join me and we will follow after God." So the question should be, and would have been, I think, with Jonathan or with Samuel, what can God do here? What can God do in my situation? We look at our situations, don't we? We go, "Hey, you know, I'm in a strait here. I've got these problems. I got this stuff going on." And maybe we're asking the question, "What can I do?" We shouldn't be asking, "What can I do?" We should be asking the question, "What can God do in all this?" What can God do? The answer is anything he wants. Saul is limited. God is not limited. Not in that situation and not in ours. So these people are following Saul, sort of. Some have run and hidden to the other side of the river in really a different country. Some are hiding themselves in the thickets and then the caves and then the holes of the ground and stuff. And other people hanging out with them and just trembling. There really remains no solidarity with this king. No, one was a pun, one was a play on words. Yeah. So one little place stands between Saul and his army and the Philistines, and it's a little place called Beth-Aven. We've been talking about how you can figure out the meaning of some of these words. Beth means house of. Very good. You guys are listening. That's awesome. That's good to know. Good feedback, besides counting puns. So this is house of vanity. in this place, there's a little bit of vanity between Saul and the Philistines. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Now, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. And now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as a ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." A prophet is never late, nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. Right? Samuel or Gandalf, you know, somebody. But it's not that Samuel's late. He's failed us. That's not really the issue. The issue is, are you going to be obedient with what God says or not? You going to follow his commandments? Or are you, when it's not convenient, going to ignore that? The people are scattering, and Saul decides the only thing that's going to hold the people together is offering this sacrifice. And so he does. How many people does Saul have left? About 600 from 3,000. He's only got 600 left. How many people did he need? Zero. He didn't need no people. I need these people to stay with me, so I'm going to disobey what God says so I can have these people. How many people does he need? He doesn't need any people. He needs God. And we need God to bless the things that he's telling us to do. We need God's blessing more than we need people's help, don't we? So we should be seeking God's blessing. We should be seeking God's will for us instead of what other people want for us. And so he needed God to once again deliver them, which is exactly why Samuel set up the offering in the first place. But Saul had no business with it. There needed to be this separation of church and state. The state needed to stay out of the church's business. Saul was looking for God to bless what he was doing, but God wanted Saul to be a part of what God was doing. Isn't that the case so often? Isn't that how it is with us? We want God to bless what we are doing rather than asking God what we should be doing. God, what should I be doing in this situation? What should I be doing? How can I follow you in this hard place? How can I let you have control of this? But God, I'm going to do this and I want you to bless me. It doesn't work out very well. Do you remember what the women that met Saul at the gate said way back when in chapter 10 or whenever it was? Chapter 9, actually. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 12, it says, they answered them and said, "He is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today. For the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, Samuel, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice." Another translation says, they will do nothing until he has offered the sacrifice. They will wait as long as it takes until he offers the sacrifice. He had heard this, but he ignored it. So, what Saul should have done is tell the people, believe in God. Wait for God. Samuel will come and he will offer the sacrifice. God is with us. He's on our side. He will fight for us because he is our God. But Saul feared the people rather than the Lord. And it's like he said, I would rather pervert the sacrifice and have more people. Which actually sounds like a lot of pastors these days. I would rather have more people than teach the word right, than have the sacrifice of Christ the way that it should be, rather than require people to understand that you're saved only through the blood of Jesus. And so people, many pastors are sacrificing the truth of the gospel for more people. So we look in, what does Saul say to Samuel? And keep in mind that anything he says besides, I have sinned against God, is a lie, right? In fact, Billy Sunday said, an excuse is the skin of reason stuffed in a lie, or stuffed with a lie. It might look like it's a good excuse, but the reason is stuffed with a lie. And so we look and he says, I saw the people were leaving. But Samuel, I saw the people were leaving. You were late. The Philistines were coming. So I forced myself. You know, I had to force myself to do that. And so really the apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, does it? As far as sin goes. Isn't that what Adam did? God comes to Adam and says, what did you do, man? You ate of the fruit of the tree. Well, you know, the serpent, that woman, in fact, that woman that you gave me. God, it's your fault. You gave me the woman. I didn't ask for her. Not my fault. Isn't that what he's saying? Blaming everybody but himself. And so is Saul here, blaming everyone else. So says here that I saw that these people were leaving. And the word for saw is rawa. It says to notice what is in the field of vision. But do you remember back when we were doing the Gospel of John? There's a really cool word in there. When John would say over and over again, behold, behold. The word in Greek is blepo. Blepo. What a cool word. Blepo. And it doesn't mean just to see what's in the field of vision, but to perceive, to see with understanding, to understand what is going on with it. And so when he said, behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, speaking of Jesus, he's saying, understand, see with perception, with spiritual eyes, with real understanding that he's not just some guy, but he's the Lamb of God. And so Saul here has no idea in the world what he's looking at. He thinks he's looking at 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and a bunch of people. But that's because he's only looking in the physical realm. He's not looking with faith. He's not looking with real truth and understanding. If he was doing that, he would have seen El Shaddai, God Almighty, about to wipe out a whole bunch of Philistines. Think about it. You got these people, they've been bothering you for years and years and years. They have always been a thorn in your flesh, always coming a little at a time, a little at a time, fighting you here and here. Now you got them all standing right before your God, the one who says that he's going to deliver you from them. They're all right here. What a great plan. God, now what? Well, I guess I'll whine. I guess I'll complain. I guess I will disobey what God has to say to try to fight these guys with 1,000 men instead of with 600. It just doesn't make any sense, does it? And we can call him foolish because we're not like that, are we? When we see things that seem too big to bear, we don't go and consider ignoring what God wants to do and devise our own plans, do we? We're never like that, clearly. For his foolishness, Samuel tells him that his kingdom will not endure, but that another will take it over, a man after his own heart, it says. And he's already been appointed, this man, whoever he is. It's a done deal. And so we see that defiling this sacrifice is akin to Moses when he misrepresented God by striking the rock a second time. You don't get a second chance. by defiling the sacrifice. And this one was a burnt offering, but it's the same thing because it misrepresents God and the sacrifice's meaning about Christ later on. So now we look and we see for the next 40 years or however long that Saul tries desperately to hold on to the kingdom that he never wanted in the first place. Remember? He's back hiding in the baggage. He was hidden in the baggage. And now he's just hidden. Let's pick it up in verse 15. Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying in Gibeah of Benjamin while the Philistines camped in Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border which overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, otherwise the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Numbering the army was unsettlingly easy. 600. 330,000 from last week. Now, that would have taken a little while. 600. Yeah. But at least they don't have any real weapons of war. They got that. Wait. They don't have any weapons of war. They got axes, and mattocks, hoes. You're going to go fight 30,000 chariots with a hoe, with an axe, with your plowshare that's sharpened? How do you even swing one of those things? And yet, there's 600 people that know something. Are they trusting in Saul? Have they just given up life? Said, well, we can die today, we can die tomorrow. Whatever it is. So it probably means that the people that were with him were never even soldiers at all. It says that there's three raiding parties. And they can't be stopped by any army of 600. One goes to Ophrah, not Oprah, and go try to be on TV. One to Zeboim, which towards the wilderness, which means hyenas. And one to Beth Horon, house of hollowness. Not hallowedness, but hollowness. So the Philistines should have known that to win here would have been a hollow victory at best. And so then I guess they break for a message from our sponsor or something because the chapter ends right here. I mean, how does the chapter end? And people go to the Strait of Michmash. Thank you. Michmash. And that's the end of it. So I don't know, maybe it's supposed to be the season cliffhanger, whatever it is, but let's go on. And as we do, we're going to see more about Saul's son. What do we know about Saul's son? We don't know that. We didn't read that yet. Oh, what we know, yeah. What? Okay. He becomes the best friend of David, absolutely. I'm sorry? He's a soldier. His name is Jonathan, and we know that he's old enough to go to war. So Saul is probably not 30 anymore. I don't know exactly what year this is, but he's probably not 30. And he's old enough to go to war. He is a soldier. We're going to find out more and more about that. We will find out that Jonathan is one of the coolest people in the Bible, I think, anyway. I think that he's just an awesome guy from every aspect. So let's see what he's doing while his dad's dorking around. Chapter 14. Now, the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, come and let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people who were with him were about 600 men. And Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the priest from the Lord, the priest of the Lord at Shiloh, was wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes by which Jonathan sought to cross over to the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp crag on the one side and a sharp crag on the other. The name of the one was Bozez, the name of the other, Sena. The one crag rose on the north opposite Michmash, and the other on the south opposite Geba. Then Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, and let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." His armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Turn yourself, and here I am with you, according to your desire." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men and reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be a sign to us." When both of them revealed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines said, "Behold, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves." So the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will tell you something." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up after me, for the Lord has given them into the hands of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet with the armor bearer behind him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer put some to death after him. The first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within about a furrow, a half a furrow, and an acre of land. So did you catch that? Saul is whining about not having enough men. And his son, Jonathan, says, "Doesn't matter to God. God can win with a whole bunch of people. It's harder for God to win with a whole bunch of people, but he can do it. Or he can win with a few. He can win with the two of us." And so he's like, "Dude, let's go see what God wants to do with us in this place." And he see the heart of a young person. He go, "Yeah, and I miss being a youth pastor so much. But you see the heart of these people. Let's go and see what God can do." And who is this armor bearer? "Dude, man, whatever you want to do, all that's in your heart, you go and you do. And you turn around and I'm going to be there. I'm not going anywhere. I am with you, man, 100% of the way. Whatever you want to do, let's do it. And I'm with you." And he says this, even though the people are like the sands of the seashore. That's a lot of sand. That's a lot of people. But he's like, "Whatever you want to do, I'm there with you." And so we saw at the end of chapter 10, after Saul was anointed king, it says that the men whose hearts God had touched went with Saul. Well, here are two hearts that God has seriously touched. Hearts that, man, would all of our hearts be touched by God in such a way? And somehow Jonathan knows the secret. If they call us to come up there, then they're ours. Then they're dead meat in front of us. And if they tell us to hang out down there, then, well, maybe we don't want to be there when they get there. But they sneak up close to him, and they reveal themselves to him. And the Philistines think, "We got some more Hebrews giving themselves up," because the Hebrews had been surrendering to them. "Don't hurt us. Don't hurt us. We give up." So they think there's just more of them. And so they're expecting two men, but they aren't expecting these two men. These two men come and they teach them something. It's not merely presumption on Jonathan's part here. He continues to seek the Lord as he's doing these things. "God, is this what you would have us do? We'll go here and you will show us whether you want us to continue with this or not." But did you notice it says, he did not tell his father. Does he see his father, Saul, as a part of the problem rather than part of the solution? Does he see a lack of faith in Saul that he doesn't want to resemble? I say that, but wait until next chapter or later on in this chapter, and you can answer that some more. So he doesn't tell him. Saul is lying around under some pomegranate tree with a couple of priests who have the ephod. And with the ephod comes the Ummim and Thummim, and they can cast these lots, they can cast these things so that God can speak to them. Saul can know the mind of God here. And instead he's sitting around underneath the pomegranate tree, ignoring them. Jonathan and his armor bearer killed 20 men in an area about the size of the little play area out here with the swing sets. Kills 20 of them. It's not like he went sneaking up behind him and ambushed them all. They had to have seen him coming. They all come against him, and he kills them. They could not stop Jonathan. And the armor bearer comes up behind him and puts to death the mortally wounded ones that were out there as well. Just puts them all to death as well. You know, it's just his job. Come along behind him, you know, putting them all to death. And the Israelites on the other side of the valley see some commotion and try to see what's going on over there. And in verse 15 it says, "And there was a trembling in the camp and in the field and among all the people. Even the garrison and the raiders trembled, and the earth quaked so that it became great trembling. Now Saul's watchmen in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went here and there. Saul said to the people who were with him, 'Number now and see who has gone from us.' And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Then Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ark of God here,' for the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. While Saul talked to the priests, the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, 'Withdraw your hand.' Then Saul said to all the people who were with him, and Saul and all the people who were with him rallied and came to battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great confusion. Now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the men of the Israel who had hidden themselves in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines had fled, even they also pursued them closely in the battle. So the Lord delivered Israel that day, and the battle spread from Beth-Aven." Jonathan sets out in faith. God responds. And there's a great earth shaking, probably an earthquake, something. There's a confusion there, and the people start fighting against each other. The Philistines are fighting and killing one another. Those who had surrendered to them also make their way back to the front lines, and they begin to fight with Israel against the Philistines. Those who had hidden in the countryside hear about it and decide, well, it's safe for us to come out and fight now. And so they do so. They join in. And Saul, for some reason, had demanded to have the ark, but then he decided, no, just never mind. It's too late to ask God what he wants now. And maybe it was kind of too late, not because didn't need to ask what God wanted, but God had already revealed what he wanted. After God reveals what he wants, it's time to do what he wants, not to keep on asking, "Are you sure, God? Are you sure?" So God has revealed what he wants for them, and Jonathan and the armor bearer go over and start the battle. The battle continues on for several verses now. It's pretty exciting, lots of good stuff in it. So we're going to stop at this point and go on to it next time, because I want to end with a couple of observations, and I don't want to sell the rest of the story short. But observation number one: why do so many Christians act like deserters? These guys, when they saw the enemy, when they saw the problem, they took off. Why do Christians look at the issues and the problems and not see that God is much bigger than those problems? Why, when these things come, do we hide ourselves instead of hiding ourselves under the shadow of his wings? Why do we not seek him? It seems like Christians will see a battle, a fight, an issue, a hardship, and it's like, as long as God is blessing my life and everything seems to be good in my life, then I'm all for God. But when something needs God to intervene for me, well, then I need to run and hide until maybe God does something about it. The second thing is that Jonathan and his armor bearer and this story, it is the heart of the discipleship program at the Christian Challenge at the University Campus Ministry, which was formerly called the BSU. And it shows what a great example this is of discipleship, of Jonathan leading and showing this armor bearer who God is and what he's about. And the armor bearer trusting that man enough to follow after him, to go and to fight with him wherever God would have him fight. So it's a great example of what that's all about. And thirdly, and one thing I think that we really ought to understand, last week we talked about how Samuel was a type of Christ. Remember, we looked at Samuel, and man, he looks like Jesus is going to be. There wasn't anybody that could say anything bad about him. But we also looked and we saw some stuff about Saul. And what about Saul being a picture of Christ? He's the anointed one. He did some prophesying. He is the deliverer, and he delivered the people from Nahash, the Ammonite. He is the king. He is all of these different things. So is he a picture of the Christ? Well, not really, because he's disobedient to the commandment of God. He's arrogant. He does not desire the will of God. And today we saw that he perverts the sacrifice. So, no, he's not a picture of Christ. But what might he be? How about the picture of Antichrist? Who appears to be Christ, but who is eventually going to pervert the sacrifice? One of the issues that I have, and one of the things that we need to look at with this, is that the nation wanted him. They were calling, we need this king. We want him. We've got to have this king. Look in, when I was in Israel, in Jerusalem, went to the Temple Institute there, and they're preparing everything so that when the temple is built, they can furnish it, they can bring all the implements in there, they can have all the different stuff that is supposed to be there. But they are not preparing the temple stuff for Christ. They're preparing it for Antichrist. Because after three and a half years, he's going to go in there and the abomination of desolation, where he offers the sacrifice to himself. So we need to understand this. We need to be looking at this. And the biggest fear that I have for people seeking a political answer for the evil that's in the world today is that when that answer comes, it's going to look like it's an answer from God. But that man may not be Christ's answer. And Scripture tells us that it's very elect that are going to be fooled by Antichrist. So if you're looking for a political answer, solution to the evil in the world rather than repentance and coming to Messiah Jesus, then you are going to be very much disappointed. And you might be sucked in to a place you don't want to be. So Saul, who looked like exactly what Israel needed, is absolutely not. And we will look and we will see Jonathan and we will see, man, would this guy be a great king? So keep that question in mind. Would Jonathan be a great king? Is Jonathan a man after God's own heart? The answer is absolutely. Yes, he is. Now, let's ask ourselves the question. Are we men and women after God's own heart? Do we desire him? Do we seek him? Do we lay ourselves before him? And the issues and problems in our life, do we lay those before his feet and stand back and say, God, those are your problems, not mine? We certainly need to be, don't we? Let's look and let's see who this Jonathan guy is, who this armor bearer is, and say, that's who I want to be. and patterned our lives like him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals your character. And God, it exposes our character as well. And Father, where our character is not like yours, I pray that you would change us, that you would affect us like you affected the soldiers for Saul, that you affected Jonathan and his armor bearer. Make us bold, make us strong, make us like you. We give you thanks for the work that you want to do inside of us individually and as a people, Lord God. We give you all the glory for that. And now as we